You'll notice we're set up a little different this morning. It's because we're going to approach today's topic a little bit differently. If you are new to us, we are in the seventh of an eight-week series called What is the Gospel? And across that time, we have been exploring that question, what exactly is the gospel? During the month of October, we tried to lay a biblical and theological framework for that question where we talked about King Jesus, the one Lord of the universe, and what his kingdom was like, and how we enter that kingdom because of his sacrificial death for us that calls us to place our faith in him. But that faith results not just in a ticket to heaven, but a transformed life into the people that God intended us to be, created in his image. And as he says in Ephesians 2:10, we were his masterpieces, created for especially to do kingdom work right here and now. Kingdom work that fits us as his unique creations, as his masterpieces. And that life is a life of being transformed into the image of Christ and called, that's a life of transformation that's not just superficial keeping of rules, but an inner transformation as God works inside out to rid us of the things how our sin has marred us, how we've learned to live apart from God, and what is that life with God, fellowship with him, communion with him, living for him, sacrificing for him, that the love of Christ and his righteousness might be proclaimed in word and deed. And then over the last few weeks, we've been looking at some of the ways that we live that out in the world. We talked about our role in the kingdom as the role of proclamation, of actually telling forth the good news of King Jesus. We looked last week at what we call demonstration, where kingdom values are demonstrated in the body of Christ by the way that we love one another. And this morning we come to look at what I call the kingdom incarnation. We are asked to actually live as citizens of God's kingdom in this world as it is right now. And you talk about something that's crazy and difficult and hard, that's where we are right now. Next week, we're going to conclude this series by what I call the kingdom expectation. We're going to go all the way to the end and look what God's promised us in the end of his eternal kingdom, and then connect the dots between that and how we live right now. So that's how we'll wrap it up next Sunday. But in order for us to deal with this subject this morning, I've invited a friend of mine to come and share with me. And we're going to sit up here this morning. We're going to look at some scripture together, and we're going to talk about this difficult aspect of incarnating God's truth in this world in which we live. And I'm going to ask Nathan to come up. This is Nathan George. Let's give him a welcome. A big welcome. And that. Are we good? Nope.
I have some sort of presence, I guess.
There you go. Can you hear me now?
Good. Okay. Nathan is are you called the president, the founder, the director?
The founder.
Whatever, of an organization called Trade as One. Nathan was here with us in May in part of our missions conference. And on Saturday evening of that, after our banquet, he spoke to us. I got to meet Nathan a little over a year ago, and God has graciously allowed me to cross his paths on numerous occasions over the last year, and I've grown to really respect and love his heart for God, and he's been a great inspiration and blessing to me, and our friendship is growing, and our opportunities to work together. But Nathan has lived in this world of trying to figure out you started out as a businessman, right?
Actually, I started out as a snotty-nosed little missionary kid in Iran. I had a pretty weird upbringing, but decided as I got to an adult to not go down the missionary path, but to be a business guy. Yeah.
And out of that, God sort of got a hold of your heart about the issues of the suffering people of the world, and all of a sudden a whole career path change.
Yeah, it kind of went upside down and back to front, and I decided to kind of leave my business career and use business for the kingdom of God, and it's been a pretty wild ride these last 8 years, I guess it's been.
Yeah, currently living down in Santa Cruz, and where they're headquartered, their Trade as One. What we're going to do this morning is look at some scripture together, and I've asked Nathan to consider some questions and applying that, and we're going to work through that and just kind of have a dialogue here as we look together at scripture. We're going to start in Micah 6, verse 8. It's a very famous verse in the Old Testament prophets, one of those few verses in the minor prophets that make it to the front and center of people's consciousness. Just want to read that verse to you. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That little command at the end there, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God, is one of the most, I think, clear statements of what Jesus calls us to do. To be men and women who act justly, to live righteously, to act in accord with God's holiness and character, his justice in this world, to love mercy. In this broken world, we need mercy givers. We need people who display that. And to walk humbly with God, knowing that we are absolutely dependent on his grace, absolutely dependent on our relationship with him that energizes and informs and empowers our ability to live for him in this world. But that command to act justly is one that's difficult. And this morning we're going to read and look at what I consider to be, for me personally, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. It's found in Matthew 25. It's at the end of Jesus' last known sermon teaching to his disciples. I say it's the most, I kind of went back through my mind. I've been in pastoral ministry for over 35 years. I never remember if I've ever preached a sermon on this passage.
It's dangerous.
It's very dangerous, and it's hard.
It's scary. Yeah.
It's a very scary passage. So we're going to read it, and we're going to, how do you live this out is a tough one. So we're fast-forwarding all the way to the scene of Jesus is teaching about the last times and the final judgment. He's been giving them parables of warning to be prepared. To be prepared for what lies ahead, be prepared for the coming of Christ, be prepared for the end of all things. And then he comes to this scene, beginning in verse 31. If you haven't got a Bible, we've got some pew Bibles there, and the page number is listed there for you if you want to turn to that as I read these verses. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, with the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When do we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" And he will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. In those words, Jesus challenges our notion of what kingdom life is all about. It's a hard passage for us because most of us have been raised strongly on the doctrine of justification by faith. We are saved by faith alone. You know, we go back to Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that we looked at before. You know, by grace you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We always forget verse 10. That's part of that sentence, for we are created in Christ, we were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that whole thing about faith and works is one of those most difficult things. And yet here at the last judgment, Jesus says, here's the people that are going to be in my eternal kingdom, here are the ones that are not. And the differentiator is not a theology or a belief system. It is an action. It's a kind of life that cares for people in a certain way. And that's scary for us. It really is. It's not a hard passage to understand. It's just a hard passage to live. It's pretty straightforward what it says. These are important. So here's the questions that I've been mulling and ask Nathan to consider. Why are these particular issues elevated to such crucial importance? And what is it about ministering to the marginalized in our world that is directly linked by Jesus to our eternal destiny? What do you think?
I'm not entirely sure. I mean, I don't have it all figured out myself either. But I think if we as Christians believe that in Jesus we see God come into his clearest focus, we see when you look at Jesus, his teaching, his life, we see him take the side of the marginal. I mean, his incarnation, he came, you know, amongst the poor, born into, you know, in a stable, a manger in a stable. You see all through his life and his ministry taking the side of the marginalized and the poor. And so, you know, if we believe that is God, that's the Father in clearest focus, you know, it's something we have to take very seriously. He isn't stridently anti-rich, anti-power, and pro-poor, but he's not far off it, and he certainly reserves his strongest words for those people who are in power and the rich, who abuse those positions. We shouldn't forget, at the time of Jesus as well, the prevailing wisdom, the prevailing thought of the day was that, you know, those who are sick, those who are possessed of evil, those who are poor, this is all clear evidence of God not being with those people, right? They are cursed. And evidence of God's blessing is that you're wealthy and that you're in a position of power. And Jesus comes and says, you've got that completely, completely upside down. And I think Jesus is just continuing on this, the Hebrew scripture prophetic tradition of saying and reminding people, no, I'm the God who remembered you, Israel. You were nobody. You were a tiny little people, and you were enslaved. And now that I've rescued you and brought you into the promised land, you've forgotten everything? And this is the point of Isaiah as well. In Isaiah 58, he said, you fast as if it makes any difference to you. You sing songs to me as if it matters to you. And yet you behave just the same as your neighbors. You're beating each other with wicked fists. You're abusing your workers. You want to know why I chose you? I only chose you because I want a people to reflect me. And I think this is the core of it. God is saying, in reflecting me, and Isaiah goes on to say, clothe the naked, set the prisoner free, and feed the hungry. And Jesus comes and expands and shows what a human life dedicated to those things looks like.
It also seems to me that, you know, we go all the way back to the creation story when God created, when the sin fractured that relationship with God. It seems to me that one of the characteristics of human life has been that we compete with each other for our sense of identity, our sense of, and what's happened over time is we've developed all these systems of self-preservation, and there's this incredible lack of love because in our brokenness, we live out our selfishness, our own self, and that ends up leading to all kinds of inequality and preservation. And it, one of the calls that I see in this too is that God is going to restore humanity to that blessed communion that he, and all of this, all the differences are going to be broken down and restored. And he's calling us to begin to live like that, to demonstrate that this is where it's all headed, that that power, the abuse of power, the abuse of money, abuse of all these things is so contrary to the creation story of human beings created in my image. And so it's a powerful thing, but it gets pretty hard to live. It's really, when I work at it at this level, it's easy for me. Okay, this is God's heart, this is what we do. Then we start saying, okay, what does that mean? So what do you think are some of the implications of this for followers of Jesus trying to live out the gospel of his kingdom right now?
Well, I think, I mean, just like in Jesus' day, and you know, when we read the Bible, and particularly when we see Jesus on the scenes and we see the Pharisees, we go, oh, they're the guys in black hat and he's in the white hat. We know who the goodies and the baddies are. And we find it very difficult to actually step out of that and go, wait, that's me. I think we tell ourselves stories of, I think we live in a promised land narrative. This is particularly interesting for me as a Brit coming to live in America. I think for the most part, the church tells itself a promised land narrative. Like, this is evidence of God's blessing. The wealth that we enjoy is God's blessing upon this nation. Rather than living in this exile narrative and seeing a lot of this wealth as toxic to our souls, and realizing how deeply implicated we are in the abuse of power and the abuse of wealth that just our culture and society has built. And so I think one of the things we need to do is just take a deep breath and a step back and go, in what way are we implicated in the way in which Jesus goes about living here? And I think, if we look at Matthew 25 and you kind of step back and go, well, we're a much bigger earth now. We've got 6 billion people on it, and we are deeply connected through globalization. You know, I don't know the person who made this shirt, but I'm pretty sure it's not in America. I'm connected to that person somewhere across the world. And the new forgotten are those that are on the bottom of the pile of humanity, like those on less than a dollar a day, on the very precipice of existence, and it doesn't take much to shove them over. The new forgotten are, even if you look at $2 a day, that's nearly half of the world's population. And, you know, we have to take a very hard look. I think that's why I find Matthew 25 so scary. If you do the exegesis, as you said, the basis on which that decision is made comes down to what they did to the marginalized. And Jesus has this principle that, hey, I am sacramentally present in the poorest of the poor. And for me, that is scary, like what I do for them. James 5, I think the brother of Jesus writing this, I think has prophetic insight for us today in this big globalized world. And it says, now listen, you rich people. And by the way, this is us, okay? If you've had a hot shower this morning, you're rich. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. And I've never heard this preached, by the way, either. Very difficult words. And I think we need to look at this and go, in what way does my participation in either the shirts I wear or the rice that I eat or the things in my pantry, how is that taking abusing the marginalized and the powerless? And so I think, it comes down to a very practical, everyday thing. And one of the interesting things I think about the way in which Jesus approaches the marginalized isn't, they're not objects of pity. In every case, if you see when he deals with them, he looks at inclusion in bringing them back in. Because that sickness, that possession of evil spirit, or that poverty has excluded them from the life of abundance that God intended his people to enjoy. And as in the Old Testament, it said, if you keep my commandments, there will be no poor among you. And he comes and he sees the poor. And so he doesn't treat them as objects of pity, but he goes, in every case, I want to include them in. Yeah. And so we need to look at how do we not deal with the global poor as objects of pity, but how do we include them in this incredible life of privilege that we have? And that's kind of what transformed me as a business guy. I could get my head around, oh, I can see how the creation of jobs in order to use the things that I buy and use every day as ways of including them is something I want to dedicate my life to.
Now, you talk about this a lot of different places. What are some of the things where people push back? What are some of the things where you have found it hard for people to track with this story of Jesus here?
I've had a lot of pushback in some places. I'll show you the bruises. Some people, just see this as an ideological challenge to something that they say and think they're committed to, the free market. Like, we mustn't interfere with the free market mechanism. And it's really interesting to me because often these people who are so fundamentally pro a notion of the free market are very deeply conservative evangelicals, Calvinists almost. And if you're a Calvinist, like, you've got to believe that humanity is totally depraved. So why would you want a totally depraved humanity to have completely free rein to do whatever they want? You must know that if you do that and have no way of intervening in that process, the rich will abuse the poor. The powerful will take advantage of the powerless, and we can't stand by that. So that's one, I mean, just an ideological difference, which gets quite heated. It sounds theoretical. It does get heated. And the other is, you know, very often down to a practical level, people will go, well, you know, these products cost more, right? And I've been brought up to be a good steward, and so I can't possibly justify buying those things. to which I say, well, for a start, let's compare apples with apples. We're not talking about cheap rubbish chocolate. Like, if you, that stuff is bad, right? It's bad for you. It tastes bad. It's like, just stop it. This stuff over here is healthy. It's all natural, organic. The workers, there will be no cries of the workers in the field reaching the Lord's or the ears of the Lord Almighty. And so maybe there is something of a premium, but if you're saying to me that good stewardship means getting the cheapest price possible for what you want to buy, well, then the way in which you could go about that is to eliminate the cost of labor in that product. Are we saying that that's okay? Because that's what we call slavery. Are we going to buy into that? And so I think it's more complex. It's how, you know, it's starting to educate people with, oh gosh, maybe complete, like, the expectation of low price and getting as much as I can for my money is actually harming the world, not being a good steward. Good stewardship is a little bit more all-colored and a bit bigger a concept than I've been brought up to believe it is.
You know, most of the people here know that Ginger and I've spent a lot of time working in the area of learning more and trying to work in the area of anti-human trafficking. And this is one of the places where I first saw the connection with how many people are oppressed and enslaved through that produce products that we do. And this has been an incredible journey. You know, I'm almost 60 year, actually almost, so I'm not quite over the 60-year-old barrier yet. I'm getting there very fast. You know, here I'm a 60-year-old white guy that's grown up in the suburbs and lived a pretty, you know, I lived that section of my life in Europe, but most of my life has been pretty comfortable. And this has been an enormous challenge for me. After 35 years in pastoral ministry, to begin to wrestle more deeply, again, what is God calling me to do? What does it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus in the everyday aspects of my life? And this has been, Ginger and I have we'll probably have it tonight. We'll probably go home tonight and ask the question again, do we need to sell our house and downsize? Every time we go through this, we have that conversation, because God's blessed us with a beautiful home and we try to use it for his kingdom. And then we come back and we go, yes, but how much of this is related to our comfort? And how much is it? And here's the cool thing about this. I don't think there's any one answer. God doesn't call us to all do the same thing. But for me, what it's done is it exposed my heart. It exposed how much of my heart is tied up in the things of me. And to wrestle day by day with how do I surrender me and what I have and my stuff and my life in all ways to Christ's lordship. What does that mean? And it'll mean different things for different people, but this has been the most challenging thing for me is to interact with this and look at it. So I'm curious, you've been on this journey now, 8 years out of your business world, the old business world into this new. How has it affected your walk with Christ? How has it formed you spiritually to confront these issues in your own life and to work through with that? What are some of the things that you've seen God do in your own heart as you've walked through this?
I guess the biggest thing that I'm trying to learn is that I think the gospel is a call to powerlessness, and that's so difficult to live, particularly as somebody, you know, who's been brought up with a good education, and I'm supposed to, you know, all your training is you should be master of your own destiny. And, you know, if you do this, this, and this, then by this stage in your life, you should expect to have that. And to be called to put it all on the table and just say, you get to write the story of my life. It's not my script. That is really, really hard. And as you say, it changes every, you know, in different seasons of your life. What does that loss of control of the story of your life look like? But, you know, when I started this whole thing, I remember waking up at, you know, three times a week at around 3 o'clock in the morning with, like, thinking I was having a heart attack. It was like panic attacks with this, I've screwed up my kids' education, my financial future, I've sacrificed my career, this is all gonna fail. What on earth do you think you're doing living 6,000 miles away from the nice little English village that you had a nice life in? I mean, that was very, very difficult. And the biggest lesson I am learning, and again, I'm moving into another phase where my oldest son now is going off to college. And I got two others, you know, on that train. And the lesson is this, if you do hand over the story of your life, what you have to be sure of when you let go is God there to be trusted? And more fundamental to that is, does he really love you? And those are profound questions that I don't, you know, I'm still working with. But I was not able to work through those questions in the old mode of how I was living my life, of acquisition and climbing the greasy pole of a career.
So it's interesting because we talk a lot about the life of faith. That's common language for church people. If you've been around a church at all, you've hear that. You come to salvation by faith. You live by faith. But it's interesting, and for most of us, and myself included, the day-to-day living out of my life is very little by faith, mm-hmm. and mostly by my own engineering. Mm-hmm. I want to hold on to this. I want to direct this. I mean, I've been in, quote, ministry. And from the inside of the ministry world, there's career paths. There's ways to, you know, there's measurements of success. You know, mm-hmm. I've told these people, you know, you hang around pastors very long. You meet a group of pastors. And somewhere in the first 30 minutes of conversation, someone's going to ask you how many people go to your church. Mm-hmm. So we're all under that pressure of what, you know, of there's a success path for that too. And how, you know, that drives you to think certain ways, do certain things. And it's amazing how little we actually do live by faith. Mm-hmm. And I would say the same thing for us. The more we've tried to say, God, this broken world, you're calling me to live in a certain way, to release this control of my life, is an enormous step of faith, as you said, to explore it. Is God there? And God, does mm-hmm. God love you? Those are great, great questions for that. And so you've lived this out, and I'm sure it's been challenging for you. I mean, these are complex issues, there are no easy paths and no easy answers. And maybe that's by design, to get us to wrestle with ourselves and cast ourselves on God. Mm. What are some of the personal challenges in your own life to live this out that you've found?
Well, I mean, as beautiful as Santa Cruz is, and I'm sure you guys come down occasionally for weekends, and it's breathtaking natural beauty down there, and you know, I never want to wake up and take any of that incredible beauty for granted. And you see nice little bumper stickers of "You keep Santa Cruz weird," and everyone chuckles. But you know, there's a dark side to that weirdness, and we live in it. I mean, we've chosen to live somewhere where within 2 miles, I eat, I sleep, I work, I educate my kids, I worship, and within this small radius, intentionally. So I fill my car up with gas every couple of weeks, and it feels great. But we live in brokenness. I mean, just last year, we had some guy in our garden come through and going, "Hey, what's going on?" He goes, "Oh, I'm just taking a leak." "Well, in my garden? What's the deal?" And then he just kind of walks off. So we call the police. Police ask us to explain, you know, to describe what he looks like. And then suddenly there's 18 squad cars, guns, and sniffer dogs and metal detectors in my back garden because this guy's committed a murder, and they're looking for his gun that they think he was dropping off in our garden. We've had two bicycles stolen out of the back of our garden. They were both locked up, chained up with padlocks. We've had a bike trailer, wetsuits. Like, there's a lot of homelessness and a lot of brokenness, and it impacts us personally. Just last week, you know, I'm working there, out looking out over my back garden, and this guy gets up in the morning out of one of our bushes, dusts himself off, and starts walking off. So he's clearly slept there the night. So I come out and go, hey, what's going on? Because he's got bolt cutters on his backpack. And I'm going, not cool. You come around here and you think you can just come and take whatever you want out of the back of my house. And then it gets really ugly really quickly, almost to the point of violence towards me. And at that point, I remember Matthew 25, and I go, I can't compute. I don't know what to do. There's the protection of my family, but how would Jesus behave in a situation like that? Would he invite the guy in and make him toast and some eggs? I mean, honestly,
yeah.
I don't know. It's hard. And so, you know, I live with poverty and brokenness and homelessness and drugs and gangs all the time. Just 300 yards from my house, a boy between the ages of my two oldest boys was stabbed and murdered by a gang. I mean, this is what we live in. And so when it bumps up against me personally, it's hard to say, how do you deal with that?
Well, I wish we had like weeks to talk about this, sit up here all afternoon, but we're gonna, our goal this morning was just to let the scripture passage sort of impact us and go, this is just hard stuff and complex stuff, but let's try to make it a little bit practical. What are some of the things we can practically do to minister to the least of these?
I think you have to look at locally around you. We need to just get out, you know, cross the boundary markers, the social boundary markers that keep us in our little enclaves. And sometimes just we need to get out and do that. And that might mean getting out of our safe little vehicles. And I think we need to get behind local work that models the inclusion of the poor in the way that Jesus did. Not through pity, but through inclusion.
What's interesting, because one of the things that God's doing here in the Tri-Valley is that God is beginning to bring the churches together. I'm in a group with other pastors here. We begin to discuss how this might work so that we're not duplicating effort or we're doing isolated things. What would it look like for the whole body of Christ in the Tri-Valley to come together to minister to the people that are needy and hurting in that? And we're kind of on the embryonic stages of that. We're trying to, we're looking at a model that's working highly successfully down in Fremont area, and the churches are beginning to develop. It's right now our working title is City Serve Tri-Valley, and it's to mobilize as many volunteers. It's interesting, some of the churches have really gotten into this, and a friend of mine had invited about a year and a half ago representatives from nonprofits, both Christian and non-Christian, and the Tri-Valley to his church on Sunday morning to interview. And one of the questions he asked them is, how has your view of Jesus changed because the people of our church are volunteering and being involved in this? And they had several leaders of secular government nonprofits in the area that worked with the hungry say, it's radically changed my view of Jesus. I always thought Christians were disinterested in the real problems of this, and the heart of your people has opened me back up to the truth of Jesus. And I think that's been, you know, one of the things we'd love to see. So I'm excited about how the churches, we're just getting this going, and you're going to hear more about this in the days ahead, how we can partner, all of us, to mobilize people into this area. Another thing I wanted to let you know is one of the really great ministries we've been connected with here in the area is called the Livermore Homeless Refuge. And they had some representatives here before, but they're, you know, looking for volunteers. In fact, today, when we're done here today, out in the lobby, there's a bunch of tables out in the lobby today. Nathan will have a table back there. He'll explain in a minute. There's a table for the stockings for our Oakland outreach. And then there's a table with some information about the Livermore Homeless Refuge. It's the one place in the Tri-Valley where people that are homeless can get a warm place to sleep on cold nights. And it's an amazing, beautiful story of how God is using that ministry. But they're in need of volunteers. If you'd like to have more information about that, Maureen Shearer will be at a table back there after the service. And you can talk to Ginger or Maureen or Dave Peterson, who have all been kind of trying to help us figure out more. So there are things that are happening, and we're trying to see what could it look like for us to take Christ's love into those areas.
Mm-hmm. And it's fantastic to see the church engage in its local community. But I think there's also this global element that we all need to engage in, because our food comes from all over the world, our clothes come from. So we are interconnected. James 5 applies to us, and so that's what the beauty of. I think what Traders One does is, like, whether it's God has put on your heart to get engaged with issues of human trafficking or extreme poverty or HIV/AIDS or whatever, there's a way in which, rather than just volunteer or give money, we can incorporate into our everyday life a practical response to that. And that's kind of what gets me out of bed every morning.
Why don't you explain real quickly what's back there on the table and how people can begin to think about what you're talking about?
Sure. Well, so what Traders One is focusing on, we used to sell a lot of crafts, so jewelry and bags and homewares and things like that. We're moving entirely to consumables now. So rice, tea, coffee, olive oil, soap, all those things that we need and that we use every day, and building that into our habitual ways of consuming is what we really want to achieve. And so you'll see outside, and recognizing that it is Christmas time coming up, you can go out and do some sanctified shopping out there. But there's a few bundles of consumable goods that you could buy, and so here's the order form that you would use. You just fill out your name, phone, and email address, and then you write the code of whatever you see, the bundle that you see there, down on here, and how many you want, and just give it to one of the volunteers, and we'll get you going. You'll get an email tomorrow, and just respond to that. It's an online purchase, and we ship it to your home. And then the other thing that is part of this whole way of buying those things is a program that we've called Change for Good. And that's where, you know, we recognized after 6-7 years of doing this, a lot of the times we are just present in a church once a year and people buy Christmas gifts in this way. And that's great, but it only happens once a year. And so many people were coming up to us and said, how can we build this way of buying and consuming into our everyday life? Can you make that easy? And so we've got a program there called Change for Good. And what it is just for about $1 a day, you subscribe to it, and we send you 4 shipments a year, and you'll see what one of the shipments is out there. But it's a box of all consumable things that you're gonna love. Like, we do delight people with this stuff. But importantly, you get to know the issues behind some of these products. There's Palestinian olive oil there, so you'll start to get behind the issue of what's going on with the Palestinians and the creation of olive oil. They're all natural, all organic products, so they're healthy, they're really high quality, but you learn the stories, you're connected to the people behind these, and you are saying effectively, this, we're not treating you as an object of pity, we are including you into this life that we have been blessed with. And I think that's just so authentically how I believe Jesus would behave. So if you're interested in that, you can subscribe to that outside. You could even give it as a gift, so there's something called Gift of Good. And so you can give it as a one-off gift to somebody too. So that's kind of our practical response to Matthew 25.
Well, I wish, again, I said we had all afternoon to talk about this. I've been in lots of long conversations about this, and it's just, I continue to grow and to learn. And, you know, there are all kinds of things that come in, and there are a million questions that are raised, and I hope that you walk out of here with 100 questions that you don't know the answer to, but that you'll engage in conversation with, prayerful conversation with. As you know, that we point out, each week we create a lesson guide for small groups to discuss the sermon message. And we've done that for all of these particular lessons, and there's one in your bulletin today that's included in that. If I would encourage you in your small group, and if you're not in a small group that's doing this for discussion, use it as a personal devotional guide, or get, you know, with your spouse, or with your family, or with a friend, whatever, to take some time to look at the scriptures and to say before God, God, what are you teaching me about how I am living out this challenge to minister to the least of these as part of being a kingdom living person? We're going to cut it off there because our time is up. And here's what we're going to do to conclude. I'm going to just remind you that you can go out in the lobby. There'll be tables with the stuff from Traders One and their programs. Across the way, there's some opportunities to serve in both Oakland and with the homeless refuge. If you want to get information about that, you can that today. But we're going to close with a prayer that we're going to read together. And this is going to be our closing for the day. It's going to be up on the screen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we go. And it's actually printed on the back of your that lesson plan as well. And we're going to read this prayer as a prayer. Before we close with that, I'll just remind you, if you have prayer concerns, someone you'd like to talk with, or have a prayer request for the day, our prayer team is always up at the end of the service to my left, to my right, to your left up here. And I'll be out in the lobby to greet you as well when we're over, particularly if you're new. I'd love to have a chance to talk with you. But as we go, we simply want this morning to say this prayer together. So just join with me as before the Lord we make this Oh, at the end of the prayer, there's a blank. And that blank is for you to insert your own personal name into that. Okay? Here we go. Let's pray together. Jesus, I want to be your humble servant. So take me, all of me. Add anything. Take anything away at any cost, for any price. Make me yours completely, wholly. I don't want to be remembered for my personal style or the shape of my face, the people I know, or the career or family, or even the spiritual impact I've had. May I be known for loving you, for carrying your dream, and building bridges to the hurt and broken and lost in the world. Make me what you would be if you lived in person right here where I do. May everything accomplished through my small life bring honor and glory to you. Take my human flaws and failures and use them to remind those who really know me that only you are God, and I will always just be your nanny. Amen.